Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva the Verve!
So, 2 weeks ago we started this series where I'm sharing like one of the most incredible stories you've ever heard. In fact, it's so good, I've been kind of arguing that it should be made into like a blockbuster movie. And we've been kind of doing that, like kind of in a goofy way in my head. But we've been casting the major parts and trying to think of it as a movie and picture it as a movie. And so one last time, we'll review where we've been, and then we'll look at the ending where it gets really good. So the first character we met was King Xerxes, and we gave him the part to Sean Connery. And so if you can kind of picture that in your mind, Sean Connery is King Xerxes, and he is the king of Persia, at that time the most powerful man in the entire world. Well, some circumstances create a situation where Xerxes has to find a new queen, and so they stage this beauty pageant to find the most beautiful woman in Persia, and they pick this lady named Esther, who was a poor orphan Jewish lady, but she's considered the most beautiful woman in the world, so she becomes queen. I had my wife cast the part of Esther, because I'm smart and I got some brains, and she picked Emily Blunt, who is an actress you may know, to play the part of Esther. So we have King Xerxes, he's newly married to Queen Esther. Well, Esther, it turns out, was raised by this guy named Mordecai, who is her cousin and is still a Jewish man living in exile in Persia. He's a kind of unwanted foreigner with no rights, no power, and so he's living out there. When one day he won't bow to this guy named Haman. Haman is the second most powerful man in the nation of Persia next to King Xerxes, and he's an egomaniac who gets this law passed that everyone has to bow down and worship when he walks by. You guys chose John Malkovich to play Haman, and so he's doing that part. So if you can kind of picture John Malkovich walking down the street, and Mordecai will not bow. Everyone else does, but Mordecai won't, and it's because he's Jewish, which means he believes in God, and he believes that only God is worthy of his worship. So Haman decides to have Mordecai killed. But then he discovers that Mordecai is Jewish, and so he decides, you know what, I'll have all the Jews killed, because I hate them, and I can just wipe out the entire race all at one time. And so he's all excited about this. Well, remember, Esther is Jewish, but to get into the beauty pageant, she hid her religion, her belief in God, because she knew Xerxes wouldn't choose her. And so the king has no idea that his wife is Jewish, but he signs this edict at Haman's, you know, in doing, to have all the Jews exterminated in a few weeks in this special day, not realizing that his own wife is Jewish. Mordecai tells Esther, man, you've got to do something. You've been put in the perfect position to stop the king from killing off our people. And so last week we saw Esther finally muster up the courage to go in and talk to the king. And so she goes in at the risk of her life. I mean, there's a possibility she's going to get killed for approaching the king, but she's not. She's invited in. King Xerxes says, what is it, Esther? What's your request? And that's where we ended last week, in kind of a cliffhanger. It's very exciting. And so here we go. Ready? We're going to be in Esther chapter 5. If you have a Bible, we'll put the verses on the screen. If you don't. So Esther approaches the king, and the king asks her, what is it? What is your request? Chapter 5, verse 3. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Now, what's interesting here is that Esther does not blurt out the whole thing. You think at this point she'd go, I'm Jewish. I'm sorry you don't know, but I'm Jewish. And you signed that edict because of Haman. He is evil, by the way. But you signed the edict and you're going to kill me and all my people, my family. Don't do it. Please save. You think she just blurted it all out, but she doesn't. I don't know what it is. I don't know if she just has the wisdom in this moment, or maybe I don't know. But look at verse 4. She says, if it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. And so she says, you know what, could we just have a party? Maybe the reason she does it is there's probably a lot of people right there in the room, and she doesn't want to like blurt it out in front of him, because it's going to make the king look bad. You don't even know your wife is Jewish. You signed this edict. And so maybe she's like, let me get the room a little bit narrowed down of who's going to be in here to hear this. And so let's do this special party. Well, the king says yes, because It's a party, and we've seen already many times that he will go to any party. He just loves a party. And so later that day, the party begins, and Xerxes asks again, what's your request? What do you want from me? And check out what Esther says in verse 7. She says, Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I'll prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So again, she doesn't say what she needs to say. Why? I don't know. Some people believe that she just lost her nerve in that moment. She's like, I can't ask. I can't do this. And she just got nervous. I don't think so. Maybe. But what I think is that somehow she just sense that this was not the right moment. There was just something telling her, this is not the moment to ask. And we're going to see in a little bit that it was very wise that she didn't ask in that moment. And so verse 9 says, Haman went out that day happy and high in spirits. Because, you know, he's like, man, all these special requests Esther makes, and I'm always included in them. I get to go, and so he is happy and high in spirits. If our movie, as we've been saying, were a musical, he would be like, I see trees of green, skies of blue. You guys have no idea the skills I have. You're in for lots of treats. No idea. But he's walking along, and he's like, walking through the streets, saying, I don't know how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal. Oh, did I say that out loud? And I was like, yeah, you pretty much shouted it. Right? He's like, I can't believe how cool this is. But then he catches a glimpse of Mordecai. Look at verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and high in spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. And that's something. I mean, he's got money, power, fame, but none of that satisfies him. When he sees Mordecai, he's just so angry. And so he rushes home, and he's no longer in high spirits. He's angry. Look at verses 12 and 13. And that's not all. He's talking to his wife and his family. Haman added, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Isn't it incredible that he could have that much malice, right? I mean, he's got all these great things going for him, but he doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to him if there's one guy who won't worship him, and he's just furious about that. Well, look what his wife suggests in verse 14. His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. And then check this, the end of this verse is almost comical. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. It's like he's in this horrible mood, but there's nothing like a good old-fashioned hanging to lighten your spirits. And he realizes this is a great idea, and he's happy again. He's like, I see him bloom because I get to kill a Jew. And he goes about doing it. He has a 75-foot-high, so we're talking like 7 stories high, gallows built for Mordecai, which is ridiculous. I mean, it's ostentatious. First of all, the name Mordecai actually means little. And so Mordecai is probably a short man. And so to build a 75-foot-high gallows for a 5-foot guy, it's just stupid. But Haman wants everyone to see. He wants to publicly humiliate Mordecai, and he wants everyone to know that you don't mess with me. This will not be tolerated. Now we turn to chapter 6 and 7 in Esther. And if it had a heading, you could call this section of Esther Haman's Bad Day. And this is where the story gets really good. And by the way, remember, this is history. Like you don't even need the Bible to learn all about these events. This is real stuff that happened. So here's what happens at the beginning. Xerxes has this night, that night actually, where he can't sleep. He just can't fall asleep, and he's kind of tossing and turning in bed. So he calls one of his attendants, and he says, hey, read to me from the book of my reign. They used to kind of keep a record of all the history that happened under the king. You know, some kids will say, Mommy, I can't sleep. Could you read to me about the cat in the hat? Xerxes says, I can't sleep. Can you read to me about me? He's like, read to me about the great things I have done. Maybe that will put me to sleep. I don't know. So they say, okay. And so they get the book of his reign, and they just happen to pick a day. Let's read about this day that happened. And they start reading. And what they read about was something that happened 4 years earlier when there was an assassination attempt that was thwarted, which is an awesome word, thwarted. You should say it right now. I won't mind. Thwarted. Isn't it kind of fun to say? Just use that this week. Oh, man, I was going to go to the bathroom, but my attempt is thwarted. And so there was this assassination attempt that was thwarted. And they're reading about it, and Xerxes is like, oh, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, a couple years ago. And then they say, yeah, it was thwarted by this guy. What was his name? Mordecai. Yeah, remember this guy named Mordecai heard these two guys plot an assassination attempt, and he came and he told, and we were able to stop it. Xerxes says, oh, yeah. Hey, what did we ever do for Mordecai? Like, how did we honor and recognize that he saved my life? And they say, yeah, we didn't do anything. We forgot to honor Mordecai. And he says, that's horrible. We got to do something. And he goes to sleep. Well, he wakes up the next day thinking about that. Man, I'm embarrassed. I didn't honor this guy who saved my life. What should I do? What would be the proper way to recognize what Mordecai did for me? And who just happens to come walking into his room at that moment but Haman. Haman. We've been saying in the series that God is in the shadows, keeping watch over his own. God's about to come out a little bit and show his hand. Just a little. And so Xerxes sees Haman, and he says, hey, come in here. And so chapter 6, verse 6, it says, when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman hears this question, and he's thinking, wait a second. I mean, who else would the king delight to honor but me? I mean, I'm the one who gets invited to all these special dinners with Esther. He's thinking about me. He's writing me a blank check right now. I mean, whatever I say, he's going to do for me. I need to make this good. And so he looks down at his shoes, and he's like, kind of like, oh, you want to honor somebody? Oh, I don't know. What if you had that guy, whoever it is, what if you had him wear the king's robe? What if, I know this would be unusual, but what if you had him wear the king's crown? And what if you put him on the king's horse, and you had him led throughout the city with one of the king's noblemen in front proclaiming, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. So everyone will know, you know, that you are honoring that man. I mean, that might be good. And, you know, in his head he's going, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Xerxes hears this and he goes, that's great. You're good at this. I wasn't thinking anything that big, but that's really good. Let's do everything you just said, exactly the way you said it, for Mordecai. And you be the guy who leads him through the streets. Can you just picture Haman or John Malkovich or whoever you want? Jaw, boom, right? Hits the floor. I mean, he wants to die, right? He came in here to find a way to publicly humiliate, to get permission to publicly humiliate and execute Mordecai, and he leaves having to publicly honor Mordecai. And scene fades to black, lights come up on the next scene, and we see Haman walking this horse with little Mordecai, Ben Kingsley riding the horse, and you can just picture Haman kind of going, this is what is done for the man, the king. And Mordecai going, I can't hear you, Haman. I don't think anybody can hear you. A little louder. This is what is done for the man. Come on, Haman. Come on, a little bit of joy in it. It's a party. This is what is done for the man. Come on, you can do better than that, buddy. And for the better part of the day, he leads Mordecai around saying, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And it is a very bad day. But then it seems like his fortune changes because somebody shows up and says, okay, you're done. Remember, there's a special banquet that Esther is throwing for you right now. Come on, we got to go. And they whisk him off to Esther's party. And they sit down to eat, and they're starting to eat. When in the middle of the party, King Xerxes says to Esther, okay, Esther, this is the third time. What's the request? Look at chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And you got to believe, king's like, "What are you talking about? So you're saying that someone is threatening the life of my wife? What are you talking about?" So verse 5, and you got to know right now, Haman's going, "Oh, crap." Right? He can see where this is going. He's like, "Oh, no. Oh, no." Verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, pointing at John Malkovich, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." And Haman is toast, right? It's all over right now. I mean, the question is no longer like, is he going to die? It's like, how is he going to die? What is going to happen? Well, verse 7 tells us that King Xerxes just gets in a rage, and he storms out, and he goes into the palace garden because, like, he needs a second to collect his thoughts. I mean, Haman was his most trusted advisor, and he now finds out that Haman, through this twisted plot, had you know, signed the death warrant for his wife. And so he's out there steaming. He's trying to figure out what to do. And inside, Haman decides that the only course for him is to beg Esther for his life. If this were a musical, right now Esther would be singing, "Isn't it ironic?" Don't you think? It's like rain on your wedding day, right? I mean, it's crazy. Just you know, a little while earlier, Haman was like the big man in town because he had signed the death sentence for all the Jews. And now here he is begging a Jew for his life, right? Not much earlier, Haman was this, you know, proud, brave man. And now he's a sniveling coward. And so what happens is, he throws himself at Esther's feet as she sits on a couch. And just as he does, who walks in back from the garden but Xerxes? And it looks as Haman is throwing himself down like he's trying to rape Esther. And so look at chapter 7, verse 8. "Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?' As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." Haman is done. Again, the question now is not, does he die or not? The question is, how does he die? And at just this moment, again, this is history, really happened, right? This isn't like a cool story. It's true. A servant standing in the room raises his hand and he says, "Your Highness, I happen to know of a gallows that's not being used. It's actually in Haman's backyard, and he built it to kill Mordecai, the guy who saved your life. It's a good advice that you just didn't take, and who would have thought it figures?" And so Haman is hung on the 75-foot gallows for all the city to see in his backyard, on the gallows that he built to hang Mordecai. There's still one problem left, though. There's this law that was put into effect that the Persians can kill the Jews on this one day, and they can take their belongings. And back then, if a law was passed, it was not going to be repealed. And so they try to figure out what's the best course of action. And what they decide is to make another law saying that the Jews can defend themselves against anyone who tries to attack them. Because they realize there's still going to be anti-Semitic, greedy Persians who are excited about the chance to kill off some Jews and steal their belongings. And so they put this law into effect. The Jews can defend themselves. And they do have a fight that day. And God protects the Jews. And what was meant to be a day of horror becomes a day of great honor. Chapter 8, verse 16 says, "For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. They were feasting and celebrating this day, the day that was supposed to be the extermination of their race. In fact, to this very day, till today, if you know any Jewish people, they celebrate annually the Feast of Purim, which is the feast that celebrates this exact event. It's still celebrated today because they discovered that they were not abandoned by God, but God was in the shadows the whole time, keeping watch over his own. And the book closes with a report on the greatness of Mordecai, who has given Haman's old post. And he becomes now second in command. Isn't it wild? The book begins with Mordecai and Esther as absolute nobodies. They're Jewish people living in Persia. They have no rights, no power. And the book ends with Mordecai now second in command over the nation and Queen Esther. Right? And not only do they have this position, they have had this chance to have extraordinary lives and to become heroes who save the Jewish people, who change the course of history. What seemed like a day of defeat became a day of victory. And here's what I want you to know. This is what God specializes in. This is what God is really good at. What God is great at is turning days of defeat into days of victory and turning ordinary people into extraordinary heroes. He's really good at it. Like 2,000 years ago, there was this day that looked like a day of utter defeat. People had just started finally believing that Jesus really was the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. But now this. He's hanging on a cross. And the hopes of the people who had put their faith in him just drained out like the blood that was draining from his hands and feet and side. He lost. He's defeated. The one they thought was God in the flesh was done. But God turned that day of defeat into a day of victory. And the cross, which up to that time was a symbol of scorn and shame, became a symbol of dignity and honor and victory. And that's important because right now, my guess is that you have areas of your life that look like you are defeated, right? I mean, if we could be honest, we could talk, you might say, man, my marriage, it's not done yet, but it's done. Or maybe it's your finances and you are so upside down. It's like, there's no hope that I'm ever going to get out of this. Maybe it's your kids. You have kids that you're like, how did this happen? Now, I remember when they were born, the dreams, and now this. I don't know what it is, but I bet you have areas of your life that you just feel like you are defeated and it's over. But it is not over. God is a God who turns days of defeat into days of victory. Who can do amazing things that you may not realize. And you may not see God at work right now because he might still be in the shadows working through the details. There might be things that you feel like, this is what led me into this horrible position. And you don't realize, but really that was God helping you get into a position that will allow that defeat to turn into victory. And so with God, you are not defeated. But really that assumes something. And really, this whole series has assumed something. We've talked about some cool stuff, right? We've talked about, you know, how God works in the shadows and how he keeps watch over his people. And we've talked about how your life has a purpose. It's not an accident. You know, there are things in your life that seem like they don't make sense, but maybe it's part of a plan. And we've talked about the fact that God can make an incredible difference with your life. But all of that assumes something. It assumes a decision. It assumes that you've decided to make God your God, right? Because what the Bible teaches us is that every single one of us has made a string of decisions in our life that God is not going to be my God, that I will be my God. I am going to live the way I want to live. God, you can stay over there. I'll be over here. I'm going to do my own thing and whatever you want, you do your thing. Right? We've made this series of decisions that I'm going to live my life my way. And what that does is it puts increasing distance between us and God. But God loves us so much that despite the fact that we've rejected him, God sent Jesus to live for us and to die for us. Because somehow in the mystery of God's economy, Jesus dying for us was the way that we could be brought close to God. And all the stuff we've done, all the decisions we've made to separate ourselves could be overcome, and we could be reunited with God. But it takes a decision that I want God to be my God. The Bible says the way we do that is by deciding to make Jesus the forgiver and the leader of our lives. That I say, I may not completely understand how it all works, but if I say yes to Jesus, I'm being brought back to God. And maybe some of you need to take that decision. At Verve, we're all about like process and baby steps. And we realize not everybody's in the same place. And so you might be at a place where you're like, man, I don't even believe in God. I'm confused. Where is Esther? What is this? And if so, maybe you just need to take another baby step or two. Come back next week and keep learning. But some of us have taken some steps. And maybe you're at a point now where you are ready to say, I accept Jesus as the forgiver and the leader of my life. I want to make God my God. Next Sunday at 11:30, we're having a baptism service back in the parking lot. And baptism is a way for people to say, I want to start again. I want to kind of unite my life with God. It's kind of like a wedding ceremony. I want to make God my God. And maybe that's a step for you. And if so, man, let us know. You can sign up at the hub table. There's a sign-up sheet, and we'll call you or get together with you this week and answer any questions you have. Because all the things we've talked about are true if God's your God. Because God's not going to force himself on you. God is amazing. He's incredible at turning days of defeat into days of victory and turning ordinary people into extraordinary heroes. Right? Like I said, when the book of Esther begins, who would have ever dreamed that little Mordecai and Esther, this poor orphan girl, are going to be the people who save the Jewish race, who end up the queen and second command? They can never, ever have orchestrated that series of events, right? I mean, it's like crazy stuff. And the whole thing, you look at the whole story, it's like, you know, was it a coincidence that the king couldn't sleep that night? Was it a coincidence that he wanted the book of his reign read to him? Was it a coincidence that they happened to read the story about Mordecai? Was it a coincidence that Mordecai was the one who saved him? Was it a coincidence that Esther became queen and is Mordecai's cousin? You know, the whole thing, you're like, man, God was just working in the details, setting it up so that Mordecai and Esther could become heroes. Heroes. And listen, God doesn't just want a relationship with you. He also wants to make something extraordinary of your life. He wants you to have a chance to become a hero. You might think, I'm just not that special. Neither was Mordecai. Neither was Esther. Neither am I. But God is, and he can do something extraordinary with your ordinary life. But again, it takes a decision. Because there are so many things that will compete with that, right? I mean, like God did with Esther, he prepared her, he equipped her, he gave her courage in that moment, he helped her to make the right decision, and God wants to prepare you and equip you and give you courage and help you to say yes when the decision comes, no matter how risky it is, no matter what you have to say no to say yes to the opportunity to be a hero, but still you have to make the decision. And there will always be things competing for that. It might be your job, it might be security, it might be the way you've always done it. There's always going to be something keeping you, trying to get you to say no to the opportunity. Back in the early 1980s, John Sculley was the president of Pepsi. He was 38 years old. He was this wonder kid. He was on this meteoric rise in Pepsi. He was the guy who designed the whole Pepsi Generation campaign and was doing incredible things and take the world by storm. At the same time, there were these two guys, one of them's name was Steve Jobs, who were starting this computer company called Apple. And still, just in its infancy, hadn't really done anything much yet. Nobody really knew about the future of this company. But they decided they wanted Steve Jobs to come and be the president of Apple, that he could take them to the next level, and then some. And so they started meeting with John Sculley, Steve Jobs did, and just saying, you need to come and work with us. You need to come with the workers. And John Sculley kept saying, no, I mean, I've got the greatest job. I'm the president of Pepsi. You're this little upstart company, and you may not even exist in a year. I can't leave my job with Pepsi for what you're doing. And Steve Jobs tried to explain. He's like, you don't get it. I mean, what we're doing with technology, I mean, we're going to have an impact on, like, global culture. We're going to change the world with our products. I mean, Pepsi, no, you need to come with us. And over and over, John Sculley said no. Finally, they had their last meeting. And they're sitting together, and Steve Jobs says to John Sculley, seriously, will you come and be the president of Apple? And John Scully says, I'm sorry, I cannot leave my job with Pepsi. And there's this long, long, uncomfortable silence. And then finally, Steve Jobs said, okay, listen. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? And John Scully said yes, and became the president of Apple, and you all have iPods. Right? But you know, when we have opportunities to change the world, there's always something that's going to make us want to say no. And so it comes down to a decision you make. And by the way, changing the world, it looks all different ways at all different times. It might be something small. It might be an opportunity to serve here in the church or to serve in the community. Or there are going to be times where it's huge and you think, I could never do that. I could never go on that trip. I could never take that position. And it might be small. It might be big. But whatever it is, it's God giving you an opportunity to make a difference with your life, to take your ordinary life and make something extraordinary with it. But in that moment, it's up to you. You have to make the decision. And my hope is that this series, seeing what happened with Mordecai and with Esther, seeing Esther, this, you know, young girl, not trained, no special abilities, you know, nothing to prepare her for this moment, who says, you know what, if I perish, I perish. And she goes in at the risk of her life to save her people. She just mounts up with God's help, this incredible courage, and she uses strategy, as we've talked about, and makes wise decisions and becomes this hero. My hope is that every time you hear the name Esther, you pick up your Bible and you're flipping around, you see the book of Esther, that you would be inspired. You would remember this lady who God worked in the shadows of her life like he's working in yours, and he turned this day of defeat into a day of victory, and he took her ordinary life. And he made it something extraordinary, because that's what God wants to do with you. But you've got to answer the question. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? Let's pray. God, I love this story. I love that it's true. Oh, wow. And I love what you did in these people's lives. And God, I gave my life to you. I made the decision to make you my God 20 years ago yesterday. And at that point in my life, I would not have believed that you could have done anything good with my life. I just knew I needed you. And you have done so much. And it's not because I'm special. It's because you are great at using ordinary people to become extraordinary heroes. God, my prayer for this room, for the people in this room, and for all the people who make up Verve now and in the future, is God, that we would know you, believe in you, trust you, and see how you turn defeat into victory. And God, we would give you our lives and make you our God, and that you would use us to do amazing things in Las Vegas and in this world. Thanks for wanting to do that with us. Thanks for being a great God. God, would you help each of us to make you our God? Thanks for working in the shadows of our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.